And let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. We have a challenging, not so positive section this morning, but every word of God is pure. And it's perfect in itself, and it perfects us, purifies us. Kind of like when you put metal in a hot fire. It doesn't always feel good to be refined, but it is good. And especially when we respond correctly to God's word. This morning, we're talking about dealing with sin as a church. Serious sin, in a serious way. But as we study these verses, and in the next week, through chapter 5, and really through a lot of 1 Corinthians, one of the great blessings we can take away is that not only did Christ institute the local church, but he's given us everything we need to deal with problems in the church. It's actually an incredible institution of God and of Christ that in this local assembly, we have the right, we have the doctrine, and we have the power to deal with sin and to grow into the image of Christ. So I'm going to actually begin back in chapter 4, verse 18, and we'll read down through chapter 5, verse 5, to get that while Paul is transitioning topics, at the same time he's continuing the conversation. While the congregation was puffed up in verse 18, they were so puffed up that they weren't recognizing the sin in their midst. So let's read from 4:18 to 5, verse 5. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye that I shall come to you? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Chaz, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. Yeah, we did have a good time yesterday with the men, and Don got to share with us. He told me when we came to the breakfast, he said, my age is finally catching up with me. Is that how he put it? He said he has the start of cataracts. I didn't know he's had 20/20 vision until recently. And so anyways, he was just as spunky sharing the devotion as as ever. And we had a good time of sharing of requests together. And also on Monday, our young family fellowship, some of the pictures leaked onto Facebook within minutes. If you saw the kisses on the men's face, you can ask me what that was all about. It was a family game that was pretty crazy. Anyways, we had fun and sharing together then as well. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, unfortunately, not all of church life is fun. But at the same time, we recognize that as a church, we are here to please the Lord, to know the Lord, to grow into the image of the Lord. And that will include good times and hard times. But there is a commitment, kind of like a marriage, where there is a commitment to one another and to the Lord and to his word. And when we treat it as a commitment, kind of like the marriage vows, for better or worse, that is to the Lord, to his word, and to one another, for better or worse, for better or worse, for better or worse, then we realize that when the hard times come, rather than running from the difficulty, we deal with it as a congregation, and it's good, right? Conflict resolution, sin cleansing. So Paul is stepping in to a situation that is going on here in Corinth and telling them to deal with sin as a church. In this first section of the letter, chapters 1 through 6, he is responding to problems that have been reported to him. In the first four chapters, he responded to the problem of division in the church, specifically reported to him by the household of... Trivia. Anybody remember her name? Chloe. You might know some people named Chloe today. So it's a name still in use. But yes, the household of Chloe. He specifically named the reporter. He doesn't always do that. Maybe because sometimes things would come to his ears through various sources. But in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with immorality in chapter 5, and then lawsuits in the church in chapter 6, civil lawsuits. And in both of them, the fact is that the believers here are so caught up proudly dividing from one another that they're not dealing with actual sin going on in their midst, immorality and lawsuits, very open sin. And so we come to chapter 5 here this morning, and that is sexual immorality that was present in this church. In verse 1, Paul says, tells them that they need to recognize this sin. And in verse 1, he tells them they need, if you got a handout, by the way, I got them out late. If you wanted one, they're back on the music stand by the door of the sanctuary. Number 1, the sin of the offender. Recognize the sin of the offender. And he's very specific about it in verse 1. He doesn't mince words here, nor does he go too far. But one of the dangers in the church is where, for the sake of being couth or professional or proper, sin is not called out for what it is. There's a great danger, especially in the light of today's moral revolution, in generalizing about sin, especially the sin of sexual immorality, without specifically calling it what it is. Because the fact is, it could be going on in our midst. It could be going on in our midst. That's a reality that the church must face. Since the first generation, when the church was founded, was established, that we live in a world that is rank with sin, and we have hearts that still carry that sin nature. And so there is a great need to call a spade, so that we can deal with it. But then secondly, in verse 2, that was A, the specific sin of the offender, but then there is the serious sin of the congregation. As we've reminded ourselves a number of times, who is being addressed in this book, this letter? The church, right? Not just the select group of people who were really walking around puffed up against Paul, as we saw in the last chapter. Not those who were the party leaders of Paul, Cephas, Christ, that we're going about talking, not just the man who is here caught in fornication, but the whole church, the government of the church and the body, the elders, deacons, and membership. It is not simply addressed to an organization, but to a real local church of blood-bought believers who have formed a membership based on the fact that they have professed faith in Christ alone. The greater sin ultimately lies with the body when sin is not dealt with. So let's look at this recognition of sin. First of all, recognize the specific sin when it occurs. In verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. The ESV and NASB both translate this, it is actually reported. That would bring out the idea, believe it or not, unbelievable as it sounds, as terrible as this would seem, I have heard that this sin is going on in your church. That's a possibility of what Paul's saying. I think the King James is probably closer, as some scholars seem to agree. The idea is that it's commonly known within the church that this is going on. Everyone in the church knows about this sin. It's not hidden. It's not that just the eldership knows of this sin. Everyone knows about it. Why would Paul mention that? Why is that important? What was the church doing about the sin? Right. They were doing nothing, right? From the church government all the way down to the... Actually, not all the way down, but the immediately along with it, the membership. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Paul wanted them to be as shocked as he was, I think, here, the way he puts this. The word fornication specifically, originally, apparently meant a relation with a prostitute, and that was something very common in the Corinthian area. Do you remember that phrase we looked at when we opened the letter to Corinthianize? Was a phrase used around the Roman world, the Greek world, of practicing just open immorality, terrible. Even where the Greeks looked down on the Corinthians. Remember the temple of that goddess up on the hill, up on the Acrocorinth, that high buff above Corinth, above Corinth. Up there they would worship, and there was much immorality that went along with their worship. But this term, fornication, came to be used of just general immorality of all kinds, all the way down to the rampant sin we have today of pornography. And of, you could even say, a large part of Netflix today. Just horrible sin that's available. And oftentimes parents aren't monitoring it at all. And it's freely going on. Paul's calling it out here. There is immorality going on. This would be any kind of relation in any area of the senses outside of marriage. This, and let's turn to Acts 15. We are not under the law, but under grace. But in Acts 15, it was so clearly apparent that even under grace, a flat-out law could be stated by the church to abstain from fornication, if we could call it a law. In being released from the law, the church council in Acts 15 said there are some very obvious things, though, that the church must recognize. Not to mention the rest of the New Testament that would later be written down in inspired scripture. But in Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats or food offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled. That would have to do with how could you possibly have unity between the Jew and the Gentile church without those taking those measures? And then from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. It was kind of like, obviously, this is an obvious, unacceptable thing for the church. So this church in Corinth was a church that had a lot of baggage in this specific area. Now, in our area of Salem, Ohio, we have our own baggage, right? What we come from. Rural Americans have their own baggage. It might include the baggage of fornication before salvation, or even entering in at times in the Christian life. But there are other things, besetting sins that could be baggage in our lives. And the fact is, when they show themselves, they must be dealt with. We have to realize that just because we're saved, it doesn't mean that now we are perfect saints, right? So this was something that they had carried in from their past life, no doubt. But then he goes on and he says, such fornication or immorality as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. What does that mean? What Gentiles would they have known? Well, the Corinthian people. And Corinth was a melting pot, remember? All the cultures of the world came to Corinth. For the philosophy, which not so much. It was more of like the Amsterdam of the world at that time. I think that's the city. Just known for its sin. Known for its evil. And people came there of all sorts for sin, and yet the people there would look at this sin and say, that's just wrong. So there was a sin of immorality going on in this church, but it was also a sin that even the world would criticize and would put down and would see as being not acceptable. One commentary said that Rome actually had laws that would inflict punishment on someone who was practicing this sin. And what was the sin? That one should have his father's wife. Now, it does not say one should have his mother, because this probably was not the man's biological mother, but a stepmother. Now, it's horrible to talk about this, isn't it? After all, we're in church today. But this is the Word of God. And this is a problem that too many churches face, is that they don't call this out, whether it be homosexuality or abuse within the family in the area of immorality or incest, as we see here, or again, pornography or live-in relationships outside of marriage or adultery, things of this nature. When they occur, the church actually has more power than any other body to deal with these things and to deal with them for what they are. As we'll see this morning, we have the body of Christ with its organization. We have the apostolic authority of the New Testament, the doctrines and the teachings, and we have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this congregation was doing nothing. They're doing nothing. Let's turn to Leviticus 18. The language... Sorry. I almost fell over trying to catch my laptop. Leviticus chapter 18. I was trying to turn the passage, move my laptop, and check the time at the same time. So, that's what happens. Leviticus 18 in verse 6. The phrase here, one should have his father's wife, comes from the Old Testament. And even under grace, it's very evident that this is not appropriate. It is very sinful. It falls under fornication. In Leviticus 18:6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin or of relation to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. So we have the sin of incest going on here. And Paul does not shy away from calling it what it is. But note that he does stop there and he doesn't go further. So what we can learn from this first verse in 1 Corinthians 5 is to recognize specific sin when it happens. But once having recognized it, then to deal with it as a holy congregation. And so we come to verse 2, in which Paul says, this man is not actually the primary offender in this case. But the primary offender is you. The congregation, not us here. But let's let this sink in as deep as it would need to. Because we want to be a congregation that is ready at any time to repent. Should we find that in any way we have allowed sin to go. For instance, there are times that you as a member know about a sin in another member and can deal with it by coming to that member and talking to them about it. To not deal with it, as we heard last time, to give an ear, is actually to be complicit in the crime. And we'll look at that shortly in Matthew 18. So the fact is, dealing with sin actually begins with a membership. But in this passage, it was well known, even by the governing authorities, the eldership and deacons. Everyone knew about it at this point. When it could have been dealt with possibly at the very first time that someone heard that this professing brother was committing this sin. They let it go. Someone else let it go. Everyone let it go. Now it's being let go at the highest level. And so in this verse, Paul says they have the wrong attitude and they need to perform the right action. Let me rephrase that. They need to repent and have the right attitude and perform the right action. Let's look at the attitude here. He says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned." Paul is continuing the conversation from the previous chapter. They didn't have chapters in their letter, right? Saying, meanwhile, while we're talking about division in the church, turkeys strutting about, all of that, remember, being puffed up, I am this, I am that, me, I, all of this going on. Meanwhile, there is sin being allowed that even the world would look down on. It's a Laodicean spirit, isn't it? I'm rich. We're overflowing with blessing. Meanwhile, as Jesus said, you are poor and naked. There is rank sin. This is hypocrisy. This is having a beam in the eye, as Jesus said, where there is the criticism of Paul going on at the end of the last chapter and of one another. Meanwhile, there is sin being accepted. This, we could take this to a personal level, right? We must personally be ready and always ready and willing to repent when we realize that there has been sin that we have let go, where we have had this critical spirit that has risen as the Corinthians had here, when in reality we should be mourning for our own personal sin. But this spirit of being puffed up makes a person insensitive and unable to see the sin. So that's why Paul probably dealt with that first, but now he comes to the grosser sin. They should be mourning. That is the right attitude. And I should have broken this down on the handout, but a right attitude would be the first part for verse 2. Mourning would be proper, and I think there's two major reasons. Because the whole body has dishonored Christ, and they risk his departure from this body. Revelation, he'll take the lampstand. He'll remove the fire. Nothing left. In Thyatira, in Revelation 2, he wrote the letter to them through the Apostle John, and he said, I see what you're doing. You're faithful. You're working hard. But you've allowed Jezebel and her fornication to live in your church. It's much like in Joshua. What happened after Jericho that hurt the whole congregation? Anybody remember? Buddy, there was a man. What was his name? Achan. And what did he have? Some gold and some clothes. A Babylonish garment, a wedge of gold. Not sure what a wedge of gold is, but I take it to be a big chunk of gold. And he hid it under the tent. His whole family would have known about it. And 30-some men died as a result. If his family had dealt with it and told him, no, you can't do this, his wife and children could have stood up for this sin. But instead, they went with it. And now it ends up hurting the entire nation of Israel. And Joshua falls on his face. Lord, you've given up on us. Just kill us here. And the Lord, get off your face, Joshua. There's sin. Does the Lord ever withhold his power when we are walking according to his will? God has promised today to build his church. But when there's sin, I mean, it's obvious he can't. So that's the first major reason they should be mourning. The whole body has dishonored Christ and risks his departure by merely tolerating the sin. And secondly, the whole body has lost its testimony over this one sin that they're tolerating. They've lost their testimony with the world. And when you think about it, why has the Lord left the church here? You know, obviously he wants our sanctification, our growth. But how is he reaching the world today? He's reaching the world through the church. And how could he reach the world through a church that's allowing sin that's worse than what you see in the world? So there should be mourning. The word for mourning here is used in ancient literature for mourning for the dead. There's a death that has occurred. It's the entrance of sin into a man in this church and the allowance of it. There should be a funeral dirge playing, and there should be tears and weeping and knees on the floor. But there's an action behind this attitude, and that is repentance. A change of mind concerning sin that results in the felt weight of that sin, that results in mourning. That's the right attitude to have when there is sin in our lives, in our family, and in our church. But then there's the right action in the second part of verse 2. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. There is implied in these verses, this is a sin that is ongoing. There's an active relationship that this man is having with his stepmother that is existing. Apparently, she is probably not a believer or among the membership, as he only addresses the man. We understand this is gross, right? But it had to be dealt with. The congregation was pulling an Eli. What did Eli do that brought judgment on him in the Old Testament? What's that? He looked the other way. And I think it's almost implied that he looked the other way because he was getting really good stakes from his son, from his sons, from the offerings. Can't say for sure. There's usually a reason that we might look the other way rather than dealing with conflict, right? It's the easier road, for one. And Eli said, no, my sons, this is not good that I hear, right? Instead of tearing them out of the priesthood as fast as he could, because it wasn't just that they had committed sin. We have David who committed sin and yet was allowed to stay in the office of a king and to have the presence of the Holy Spirit, though there were consequences. But Eli's sons were actively committing immorality in the before the temple and violating the sacrifices and all of that. Eli did nothing. It's very similar to this church. They weren't taking away the one who was actively in the midst of this sinful relationship. There is a zeal that we need to have with sin. A zeal that at times must bring discipline. We must, as Jesus, remember how Jesus said to deal with our personal sin? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I don't think he meant literally. But I think he meant there will be physical anguish for our personal sin. And I think the same is called for with a family, and here especially with a church. There is an anguish that results in a radical action regarding that sin to take away the one who has committed this sin. Remove them from the fellowship. So, recognize the sin, both of the offender and of the congregation. And then, and maybe there isn't a specific sin that the congregation has committed. For instance, when the congregation immediately deals with the sin, immediately upon hearing of it, there is still the sense that, Lord, we confess that this has been found in our midst. You know, heal us. Teach us according to your word, that we might not be a local body that has this sin again. There's a repentance even just for the fact that it happened. And I think that is tied in with the fact that we're one body, right? A healthy church is one in which each member suffers for the other, not presiding over the other. That's what they were doing in Corinth, like judges over one another. Rather, when one sins, another actually hurts over it because of love, because of a bond and a connection. But that is what Paul called for here. He called for a right attitude and a right action. So let's look more at that right action now. As Paul tells us to respond biblically, he tells the Corinthians, and we might learn from this, respond biblically. In verse 3, for this response, we have New Testament accountability. In verse 4, for this response, we have the New Testament assembly. And finally, in verse 5, we'll see for this response, we have a New Testament disciplinary action that is laid out for us. And thus we can respond biblically when there is sin. And we can please the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of this church. First, we have New Testament accountability under responding biblically. And he says, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. Because this church was unwilling to deal with sin, Paul pictured himself as chairing the meeting that needed to happen. He's going to preside over a meeting that needs to happen and makes a ruling that has to be made. Now, Paul, some have taken this to mean that as an apostle, he had the right to tell them exactly what to do. And I think that is true, such that today we are told exactly what to do in the New Testament. But I think that also he was telling them what they needed to do. They're going to be the ones doing this, right? Not Paul. This is an action the church needs to do in which all of us are involved. We can't call in some higher power. No, as a church here, we believe in an indigenous church. We don't have hierarchies where we call in the bishop. He comes in, yanks so-and-so, does this, moves this around, and all of that. You know, and some denominations do that, and sometimes they practice it in a healthy way, but we don't see it in the New Testament. But at the same time, the New Testament presides over us like a high authority. And I think what we have here is still today the spirit of Paul in our midst. Paul, as an apostle writing inspired scripture, said, "I give you the judgment. It's not to be deliberated over." Recently, one of the major denominations in the world gathered together to deliberate over the LGBTQ movement. And how can you deliberate over that? I don't even know if I got all the letters in there, you know? How can you deliberate over this movement? You can't deliberate. Now, it was actually amazing, as liberal a denomination as it was, that they stood against the LGBTQ movement. Mainly because their adherents in Africa are very conservative. We don't deliberate over certain things, right? We don't deliberate. We call a meeting and we deal with it. That's what Paul was saying. I'm letting you know, Corinth, there is no deliberation needed. There's a judgment needed. And it's been pronounced by the apostle, and today for you and I, by the New Testament, so that we have New Testament accountability. If we could put it that way, or New Testament judgment, we could say, telling us what to do. But a practical side to this would show the value of, even though churches are independent, of having fellowship with other churches. Because there could be a way, in a non-apostolic manner, that one church could encourage another to walk holy in the things of the New Testament. But that's different than what we have here. So New Testament accountability, but then Paul calls for a New Testament assembly. In verse 4, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus, "you must gather to deal with the sin." Now, he's kind of invoking the name to call for something that the church cannot refuse. This is a high thing. This is a very awesome thing. And Paul says, "Therefore, we call down the most awesome name for this to be dealt with." And this verse is interesting, the way it reads, but I really appreciated the way James Boyer boiled it down. He said there's three groups that are present in this meeting. There is the gathering of the church. That would be the membership and the eldership and deacons. There is the spirit of Paul. Today, that would be the New Testament doctrine. And thirdly, I have a slide for this, sorry. So the local church organization has gathered together. There is the New Testament apostolic doctrine that has clearly told us what to do in certain areas. And thirdly, there is seeing by faith the powerful presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that an awesome thought? That when you call a meeting together, it is not simply a board meeting or a committee meeting or a congregational meeting of boredom. I blame myself for always joking that way. I'll always say, now for our favorite time of the year, we're getting together for a congregational financial meeting. But you think of it, we are gathering as a body that has been organized by Christ in the membership, in the government of it. We are a body that is guided by the New Testament doctrine. I think that's what we could take from what Paul says. My spirit will be there. What I have said to do will be present in this meeting. But then thirdly, we are a body that when we gather, we have the power of the Lord Jesus to make decisions, to move forward, and in this passage, to deal with sin. In chapter 6, he'll say regarding lawsuits, civil lawsuits, not talking about murder and great crimes of other kinds, but with civil lawsuits, he said, didn't you know that as a church you have the power to deal with this? When it comes to sin as a church, we have the power to deal with this, but it's not in us. It's in Christ. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. This was an eye-opener for me studying this, because we often quote Matthew 18:20, but I realize that I often quote it out of context. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, is in the context of church discipline. And it obviously can't only be applied to that. It can be generally applied in a wonderful way. But let's read in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee... So in verse 15 you have the interconnectedness, the relationship within the body of Christ. I think today we have too often... Church bodies are putting everything on their pastor and everything on their elders and deacons, not realizing that actually, as I heard someone say, you have the power to stop a forest fire. It starts with you. It starts with a brother to brother, sister to sister. And that's actually the most healthy church right there, is where brothers and sisters are immediately dealing with things in love with one another rather than taking it and... allowing it to fester and things like that. But if he will not hear thee, only then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now the membership, the brothers and sisters, have created a group. Why? What are they trying to do for the offender? What's their goal? Yeah, repent. You don't want to hurt them. Obviously, this is an area where we can easily... fail in this spirit, but we have to work with one another and realize that we need to do this with one another, encourage repentance in one another, and expressing to one another, this is for your good, this is for restoration, and then be ready to receive it ourselves when the time might come. And then in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. And I believe that would mean the church government, eldership and deacons. Only after the membership has sought to deal with the sin, only then to tell it. Otherwise, it could be gossip or harmful. When the membership deals with the membership's challenges, it is the most loving, natural, relatable way to deal with sin. Otherwise, it almost could deepen the offense done to the offender. The offense of trying to heal the offender. Does that make sense? So where the brothers and sisters deal with it, then they try to gather together to help the one who is offended, and only then they take it to the church so that the church can deal with it. Now in Corinth, none of this had happened. Everyone knows about it, and no one's doing anything about it. So it had gone pretty extreme. But then, in verse 17, if they neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. What happens when there is repentance? Do you treat them as a heathen and a publican? Absolutely not. That would be a greater sin, or as great a sin, as not calling out the sin for what it is. This is an awesome passage here for helping us. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, what's next? There am I in the midst of them. So while Jesus may have been speaking generally there, it was interesting to me that the context includes church discipline. We can actually trust that the presence of the Lord Jesus is there when we seek to deal with sin. You can trust that. If you're a child of God and a member of this church, you can trust that the Lord Jesus can help you in not only in your personal sanctification, but to immediately seek to help a brother or sister when there is a fault that is brought up to your attention. But then you can also trust that as a church, the Lord Jesus can guide us even through the hardest of things, and that is to exercise church discipline. Now, this would be hard. It would be impossible for a church if we didn't have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. Now, I thought this word for power would surely be the Greek word exousia. That's the authority that's often translated power, but it's dunamis, the mountain-moving power. The idea is that to deal with sin, we not only have the authority of the Lord as a local body, but we actually have the power of Christ to move this mountain, to deal with the sorrows and challenges of sin. There is no greater challenge than to bring a soul to Christ, right? But what a sorrowful challenge when we have to deal with sin. But you know what? Christ is with us when we unite in holy fellowship to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, as this verse began, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Under Him is our head. I think that's also brought out here as our head. He supplies us with the power to deal with sin. He's not going to physically walk in and guide the meeting, is He? He's not going to physically walk up by your side and tell you what to do when seeking to restore a brother or sister. But His Spirit is with you, and this is where faith comes in. By faith, we trust that His power will be present for me to step out and to deal with sin. Because I want my life to be holy. I want my brother and sister's life to be holy. Because I want the church to be holy. And so here the whole church was called to gather as membership, elders and deacons, all of them, I believe. And to realize that they had their organization established by Christ. They had the New Testament doctrine telling them what to do. And they had the powerful presence of Jesus to help them do this. So the church is there in the flesh. The apostle is there in spirit. And the Lord Jesus is there in power, as Leon Morris said. But the action is ultimately taken by the local church with the authority of Jesus in the New Testament. It is something that ultimately the local church had to put their feet to, put their hands to. And it's hard. But Paul said, you know, make it happen. And now he tells us what needs to happen in verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is a hard verse, but at the same time, it's a very simple verse. It's a hard verse to interpret, and that's probably because Paul's just using phrases of speech, but I think they bring out a clear picture. First, in verse 5, we see the phrase, such an one. That means, for this man on this day, this is what you need to do. But for any time that there is a sin that is openly a sin and it is held to without repentance, this is what we need to do. So the such in one generalizes this as a general disciplinary action that the New Testament calls for. And what is that action? To deliver him unto Satan. Now that sounds scary, doesn't it? Real quick, before we look at this, is this man a saved man or unsaved? What do you think? Unsaved? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? But you look at the action and you say, how could he be saved, right? He's clearly a member. This is also, by the way, a helpful passage for understanding the value of organized church membership. Because without that, how can you exercise discipline? And it's an organized membership. If you're a member here, you know that part of the membership is a clear testimony of faith, right? A clear confession of your faith in Christ Jesus. We seek to have a born-again membership. Does that guarantee that everyone who's a member is saved? No. But that's not up to us. We have a membership based on a clear profession of faith. Here was a man who was among the membership. So we know that means he made a profession of faith. But it's up to the Lord to know if he was saved or not. And that's how this verse will end. He had no fruit of salvation, so they needed to deal with him as a what, back in Matthew 18? A heathen and a tax collector. Deal with him like an unsaved person, so that we might find out if he's only a prodigal Christian. So deliver him unto Satan. This occurs in 1 Timothy 1:20. And let's turn there. 1 Timothy 1:20. He Here, Paul clearly calls out and even pronounces judgment upon two men spreading false doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Delivered unto Satan. Let's turn back. Can the church remove a believer from the protective hand of God? The protective hand of his salvation? No. Right? Matthew 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So the answer is no. But even so, is Satan the destroyer of a person's soul? Actually, no. Matthew 10:28, fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. God is the one who places his wrath on someone. So the thought is not here to deliver such an one into salvation for their eternal destruction, because Satan does not affect eternal destruction. God does. But Satan can affect the destruction of a person's life, right? And so that's what he says. For the destruction of the flesh and the salvation of the spirit. Not the perdition of the soul or spirit, but of the perdition of the flesh here. I believe what Paul is talking about is the body of death when he speaks of the flesh in Romans 7. What will I do with this body of death? The idea of the human body as influenced by the sinful flesh. He's saying, get him out of the church and let him suffer to the point that either he must return or he must repent and realize that he is not truly saved at all. This is doing what happened to the prodigal son, but it's doing it by force. Instead of the prodigal son who said, I'm leaving and I'm going to go spend all my money on sin, on immorality. Now, some people do this in the church, right? They leave and they say, I'm done with this. I'm done with this holiness. I'm done with the accountability of this body. I'm done with all of it. And then what happens years later is they realize, as they lay stripped and naked and barren and weak, even physically. As Lenski said, the expelled sinner takes with him the memory of Christ, the gospel, the church, and all of that. When his flesh has brought him low, his memory may succeed in saving him. But here Paul is saying, force it upon this individual. Tell them, you can't fellowship with us. And what will happen? You will actually prompt what happened to the prodigal son. Remember him in the pig pen? And I like this picture. So barren and sketched. There was nothing left in this man. He was stripped down to his core. He couldn't even eat the chunks of nasty food thrown to the pigs. He was starving to death. And he remembers. What does he remember? His father. His father's house. His father's servants feasted every day. The clothing. All of it. He remembered. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The man's life was deeply scarred. It was ruined. And that's what Paul's saying. This man's life could be ruined by this. He may suffer through hunger, through stress, through emotional, deep emotional scarring. But you know it will be worth it if what happens? If in that last day he repents, right? Or I'm sorry, if in that last day he is found to be a truly saved man, a truly repentant sinner, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean that we are saved at the judgment. We know that those who even come to the day of the Lord Jesus are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ today, right? In this life. But the idea is that in that day, he will embrace the Lord, right? He will embrace his loving Lord, just like the prodigal son embraced the father. Paul said, you know what? Don't be so concerned about what damage this will do to this man's life. It may ruin him. It may cause deep scars. It may destroy him physically. But if it causes him to return to the Lord, to one of two things. If it causes him, if he's a truly saved man, to come back to the church, a repentant sinner, recognizing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness and then we walk in the light. And that's what the man did, by the way. Then that is a victory. And in the end, not only will he not be saved yet as by fire, remember chapter 3, but he will actually have praise of God. Or it might have a second result. The man will remember all that he had in that church, and he will realize he was never saved. For all the time, he called himself a member of Corinthian Bible Church, right? Corinth Bible Church. He realized, I was not a saved man. But I know those people, they had it. And he'll remember Christ. Only if the church exercises church discipline can there really be growth and even the salvation of souls. And in the end, then, this man would stand before the Lord Jesus, a saved man. That is the goal. That is always the goal with church discipline. It is always the goal that a soul might ultimately be restored. And secondly, that a church may be holy before Jesus Christ and before the world. So we need to deal with sin as a church. We need to call a spade a spade, especially in this moral revolutionary age. There is sin going on. It is so available through the internet, through phones. I mentioned Netflix. In the public school system, they are being taught these things. Not that they can't shine as a light, but parents must be actively parenting. Not being those grace-based parents that never actually bring the rod of correction that the New Testament even encourages. That is true grace. I should have said grace-based. There is true grace in the New Testament where we call out sin and we cause a child to realize the severity of it and take that into the church and realize that's what the church is called to do, to practice active church membership, active church government. Are you an active church member? Are you an active church member? Where you actively seek the holiness of the body, the restoration of brothers and sisters, and your own and my own powerful relationship with Jesus Christ. May God help us through the power of His Son and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You that You are a holy God and that You have saved us and made us the holy body of Christ. And we thank You that You have equipped us in doctrine and in power and in local organization to be able to deal with sin in our own lives and in the lives of others, and ultimately to reach the lost around us. Bless our church. Let us take time to be holy. Let us be a holy assembly. Let our worship be holy. Let no one here today go through this day of worship with unconfessed sin, whether it be the sin of being puffed up in pride or the sin of some hidden immorality. Cleanse us, Lord. No matter how deep it must go, take sin from our lives. Let us deal with sin drastically. Let us love one another through the whole process, that we might stand in the day of Christ and finding praise before You. We'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.